It is our great joy to begin a new series this morning, a new series in the Word of God. We move from Hebrews to the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25 this morning. Please make your way there. Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. It's a large section. I heard recently that John MacArthur out in the Grace to You ministry out in California, and I forget the name of his church, I think it's Grace Community Church perhaps, but he spent 10 years in leading his church through some hundreds of sermons. I promise I'll go much quicker. Let's begin with verses 1 through 25 in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of the word this morning. Cause it to be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man in 1820 while praying in a wooded area near his home in upstate New York. He says that God and Jesus Christ appeared to him. And they told him that his sins were forgiven and that all contemporary churches had turned aside from the gospel. More than this, he met an angel by the name of Moroni, who showed him in 1823 that there was a buried book of golden plates, as well as other artifacts, including a breastplate and a set of interpreters, composed of two seer stones set in a frame, and they'd been hidden on a hill near his home. Joseph Smith will, at various times after that point, go out and visit this place on the hill four, maybe five times, eventually bringing his wife, Emma. And then his followers will pledge, scandalously, frankly, three of them, that they saw these plates. And then later on, including the three, eight, will claim that they saw these plates. And hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Mormons after them have professed faith in the God of Joseph Smith and not the God of Scripture. They have followed this pathway of this cultist, and they have married themselves to something that is a vision brought about by the imagination of a single man. However, you and I stand upon the testimony of hundreds of individuals and of thousands of men and women, boys and girls, who have observed, who have heard, who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, observing and hearing and testifying to his words. And that ultimately is truth. Truth is based upon the claims of those who profess to know. And in fact, here we come to this Gospel of Luke, carefully attested and attended by the eyewitnesses and servants of the Word of God, not only observed by the 12 apostles, but heard by countless multitudes of thousands sitting on lawns before him, adhering to his words, crowds gathered about him, crowds arrayed and praising Hosanna in the streets, observing and hearing, listening and tuning their ears to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not dependent upon one man's imaginative vision. You are dependent upon the cloud, the great cloud of testimony of thousands upon thousands who observed, who heard, and who witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear and we obey. Well, we'll say more about Luke's intention in writing his gospel, but also I want you to know that he has an intention of answering some questions for us. Is the promise of a redeemer for Gentiles too? And that's an important question for you and me, because unless you're Jewish, of Jewish descent, you are a Gentile. That includes, at the very least, myself and many here amongst this congregation. But more, is there forgiveness of sins for disreputable sinners? Well, that includes all of us. Further, did Jesus Christ come to save women and children too? In Jesus' time, it was unlawful for a rabbi to teach a woman. And yet Jesus comes, and he is called rabbi, and he teaches women, and proclaims to mixed clouds of men and women and opens up the word of God to them. A scandalous thing. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, did Christ come to save, to instruct, to teach men, women, and children? Further, is there joy in the kingdom of God? What is the purpose of the word of God? All these questions are things that Luke, in writing his gospel, has behind him his intentions, his underlying principles, his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has many other themes of joy and themes of repentance and of faith and belief and trust in Christ and of conversion and of what repentance itself looks like in process. There is much to be said here. If we would outline, I want to give you some background about Luke's gospel, some understanding of an overall picture of this gospel. We'll spend quite a few months examining it. By way of outline, it breaks down into the first four chapters, recounting the birth accounts of John and of Jesus in the early beginnings of Christianity. Chapters 5 through 9 speak of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, outside of and before embarking on the journey into Jerusalem. chapters 10 through 20 are Jesus' ministry during that long journey, that journey to Jerusalem, that movement toward Jerusalem. In verses 20, chapters 20 and 21, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is entering Jerusalem. He is in Jerusalem. And then chapters 22 through 24 concern the crucifixion, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord. Now, I remind you, Luke is the first volume of a two-volume series. In Acts, he makes reference, Luke does, to the first of those volumes, the former book, as he writes to Theophilus in both Luke and Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, he refers to the former book. Luke is to be taken as volume 1. Acts is to be, or the Acts of the Apostles is to be taken as volume 2. And in Acts, Luke uses the language of we. He's present with Paul. He's stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea in Acts 21. He's sailed with Paul to Rome in Acts 24. Even in Rome, he's there at the end where Acts leaves him. And curiously, Paul will refer in one of his letters to those who are with him, and he says that there are four Jewish persons with him. They are the only Jews who are with him. The only those who are of the Hebrew people who are with him. And he names four of them, and then he says, "And Luke also is with me." Luke is present with Paul, and he is not a Jewish person. He is a historian. He is a Gentile Christian. It seems that to some degree he is a physician. Some make a great deal about the medical language of Luke's gospel. I think there is some, but it may and may not be attributed necessarily to Luke's reality as or his calling as a physician. But he wants in Luke and in Acts to record a history that is accurate. And he's perhaps from Antioch. He speaks excellent Greek. He's writing at some point prior to the persecution during Nero's reign, because it's never mentioned. It's prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which is in AD 70. It's never mentioned. And most assuredly it would be. And some of the attitudes about Rome, some of what is shared about Rome is favorable. If the Christians were enduring under Nero's persecution, in the late 60s, there would be a mention, and there would not be a favorable view of Rome, as it seems is recounted in Acts. The death of Paul and James are pretty much recognized as having happened in around 62 AD. It seems that an early 60s date is in view. It was written to the most excellent Theophilus. He is a notable benefactor, someone of notable rank in society. The only times we hear most excellent are Festus and Herod, to whom Paul appeals later in his trials. He seems to be providing publication costs and patronage for Luke to write. It takes time. One must support oneself as one is writing. And for the production of a volume, it is an immensely expensive thing. Theophilus seems to be behind those costs. His name, Theophilus, Theophilus, he is a lover of God. He seems to be a believer. And Luke intends for this book, this gospel, to be read by a wider audience, providing essential information relating to the history of the Christian church and the history of redemption. The ministry, life and death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ are recounted here with careful detail and according to eyewitness sources. Now, Luke shares some sources with Mark. Some of what we will hear in Luke, we have heard of in Mark's gospel. And there are many similarities to Mark's gospel, but there are also significant additions. 70% of what's recorded in Luke or of Mark is in Luke, but 60% of Luke is not found in Mark. There's some overlap, but there's a tremendous amount of contributions that are unique to Luke's gospel that are not mentioned in Matthew or Mark or John. We hear about Peter's miraculous catch of fish. We hear about the sinful woman who anoints Jesus and washes his feet with her hair. The Samaritan rejection of Jesus. The sending of the 70. Healing of the crippled woman. Years, 18 years bent double. The banquet invitation. The healing of lepers and of Zacchaeus. And the Jerusalem lament. And Jesus before Herod. And three words from the cross. And good Samaritan. And the barren fig tree. The friend who comes at midnight, bangs at the door and asks for bread. The lost sheep. The lost coin. The prodigal son. The unjust manager. The rich man and Lazarus. And Pharisee. And the publican who is a sinner. Someone has written of Luke's gospel that it's the most beautiful book in the world. Luke writes with a declared intention, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. He wants to make sure that Theophilus, as well as the wider audience of those who will read this book, will know that there is a certainty about the things that they have been taught, based upon the understanding that there are eyewitnesses, that there are recorded words, that there is relevant truth to the reality that many have seen and have observed and who were eyewitnesses of the work and the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke also wants to write with an understanding so that we might know that there is a relevance of salvation to non-Jewish persons. Specifically Gentiles. He'll talk about people who will come from all over to see Jesus. Samaritans and Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Zarephath. And women. He wants us to know that women are welcomed within the gospel to see Jesus. Martha and Mary and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and the widow of Nain and the crippled lady. And children are welcomed too. Little children are welcomed to understand and to behold the work of Jesus and to listen to the claims of Christ and to believe. The birth of Jesus and John are recorded here. A little child who is in the presence of the Savior. He says, you must be like this little child. Clearly, there's a child sitting there with them. And the command that little ones are to be welcomed to him and into his presence and to the Savior. The poor are also welcomed. Poverty of his parents, Joseph and Mary, is very much on display in this account. He says that he has come to preach good news to the poor. The poor man and Lazarus are in view, and they're standing before God. And the disreputable shepherds. Shepherds were looked down upon in this society. They could not, because of their calling, caring for these animals, they could not keep the law religiously and carefully. They were often an outcast of society, a necessary part of it, but not welcomed at all in the services of the tabernacle. Shepherds will observe the birth of the Savior. They will be in the presence of the eternal Son of God in human form. Tax collectors and sinners Jesus will sit down with and banquet in the house of Levi. A sinful woman will be welcomed to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears. The prodigal son will return having fed the pig and having lost and surrendered his inheritance. Luke will tell us about the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon John in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. Jesus will speak and work and be moved by the power of the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord, he will say, is upon me. Jesus is full of joy through the Holy Spirit, we will be told. The Holy Spirit will give followers the words that they need. Jesus will say to his apostles, the Father will give the Spirit to those who will ask. Jesus also will say, prayer is emphasized, 9 prayers of Jesus, 7 of which are not recorded anywhere else. Right and wrong prayers are recorded for us here in this gospel, illustrated in the prayers offered by the Pharisee who lifts himself up and the publican who falls to his knees. There will be songs of joy. Mary, Elizabeth, or Zechariah Simeon will all sing joy and rejoicing and giving glory to God and praising of God and laughter and leaping for joy and joy in finding what is lost. This is a gospel of joy. So as we approach this account this morning, we see three things. First, the prologue and purpose. Second, Zacharias and Gabriel. And thirdly, Elizabeth and God's favor. Luke writes, and he has a prologue and a purpose. And in his prologue, in verses 1 through 4, he declares his purpose. The things accomplished among us is what he wants to record. He says, I want to give you an account, a clear, complete account of the things accomplished among us. Now, there's something that he's saying when he says that. The things accomplished among us. He's not saying the things that we accomplished. He's not saying that. He's not saying the things which those who are with us accomplished. He's saying things which were accomplished amongst us. He's not talking about what the apostles accomplished. He's not talking about chance historical events occurring, being brought about through the sands of time. He's telling us, and he's telling Theophilus and us, the wider audience, about what God has accomplished in their midst. How do we know this? How do we know that this is what he intends to tell us? I'd say look at the first two chapters. These are works which only God could bring about. Think about it. Life within the womb of a woman beyond childbearing years whose husband no longer has the ability to make her pregnant. More than this, if you wonder, the conception within the womb of a betrothed virgin who has never known a man. Each of these things are in fulfillment of God's promised redemption of sinners. Is prophetic language that these things would occur, that there would be this kind of a provision of one who would cry out in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and of one who will come, whose sandals he himself is not able to untie worthily. He who would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. These are the things which have been accomplished amongst us. Things which God has done. Luke's intention is to write to Theophilus and the wider audience of God's people and to recount the things which God has accomplished amongst them. Which God has accomplished amongst the early church. Or the early church of the New Testament. God has brought about life within the womb of an older woman who had prayed for years that she might have a son and whose womb was closed up. And God has brought about the promise of a Savior and brought about life within the womb of a betrothed virgin. God has promised and he has done it. Isn't this where the gospel really begins and ends? Isn't it God who brings about his own fulfillment of his own promises and tells us to come and believe? Isn't salvation and our obtaining of it and our participation in Christ, isn't it really ultimately what God has done? So much so that you and I cannot say, and we cannot brag in our own flesh and say, look what I have done. I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ based upon my understanding of the truth, and I have come to a conclusion based upon my own intellectual prowess and my own rational process. No. To be a Christian is to recognize that God has come and has replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and we who would not believe and were rebels against God himself have now come to a position of being willing to believe, made able to believe, and being convinced that what we see and have heard of Christ is true to the salvation of our souls. This is what salvation is. This is the full accounting of the Word of God. Look what God has accomplished for us. Look what God has done. This is the same and continuing refrain of all those who have experienced life in Christ. Look at what God has done for me. Look at what God has accomplished for us. Isn't this really ultimately what we need to recognize when we are concerned about the salvation of our children, of our spouses, of people around us? To make certain that we pray to God, not that we ourselves would have all the right instrumentation and the best of words, but rather that God would use those means and use us to bring about what He intends to accomplish. And shouldn't we pray, oh God, would You save? Would You work? Would You continue to accomplish what You have purposed and planned? Would You continue to be at work in my life as You have displayed in Your Word? Surely God is the one who is accomplishing history. These are the things which God has promised and handed down from the beginning. Eyewitnesses and servants of the Word are recounting these things for us. But clearly the conclusion is, this is what God has done. And here's Luke's purpose, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The historical veracity of what you've learned about Jesus Christ. Luke is concerned that Theophilus, as well as the wider audience, which includes you and me, would have an understanding of the truthfulness, the veracity of the account of what Christ has done. He's adding the firmness of concrete, trustworthy, first-hand historical accounts of events fact-checked and witnessed. And you can see him there with his glasses and his pen or his stylus. And he's examining what he took from by way of profession from Peter. And he's taking what he learned from Mark. And he's taking what he had recorded from Paul. And he's recording all those things. And he's writing them down, fact-checking, coordinating everything, and recounting all of it so that we have a fact-checked, witnessed understanding and an account of what Christ, the Son of God, has done. And he wants to encourage you in my faith. Not that we have believed in some obscure vision of something from one man who made all of his followers, eight of them, all eight, write down that they had seen this thing. But rather, he has recounted for us testimony after testimony, eyewitness account after eyewitness account, men and women, boys and girls, Greeks and Jews, people from every stripe and color and creed, every nation known in the world at that time who had believed, who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ and come to faith. He even records the accounts of unbelievers who and their observations that they make concerning Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that you and I have a faithful testimony. In understanding that Jesus Christ is the promised Redeemer, He was sent to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin, to live, to preach, to teach, to fulfill, to be crucified, to suffer, to die, to ascend, to be raised, and to ascend. We also understand that there are eyewitnesses who saw and heard, recorded His teaching, observed His wounds, touched His body, ate with Him, suffered with Him, walked with Him, wept with Him. Christ and the promised redemption is not pie in the sky, but it has unfolded in human history, observed by rational beings, recounted with accuracy, attested by countless eyewitnesses and corroborating evidences. And so it is true. And if it is true, we must believe. We must believe. We cannot stand back or stand at a distance and say, I'm not yet convinced. I need more evidence. You must believe. You must believe. Not only this, but Luke, a notable early historian, has undertaken to investigate everything carefully from the beginning in order to write out an accurate account so that the exact truth can be known. Christianity and the account of God's Word is true. Jesus Christ is true. The Word of God is true. No other religious dogma is or can be true. Let all mankind be as liars, for God alone is truth, and His Word is true. Therefore, you must believe it, because it is true. No other religious system or religious account can speak to the sheer volume of eyewitnesses that Christ had, and that the faithful accounts, the gospel accounts as a whole, recount. You must believe it because it is true. Whatever else you make of Luke's gospel, you must believe everything recorded here, for it is trustworthy and established in its veracity. You may say, well, I'm a Christian. And the question Luke asks this morning of you is whether or not you believe the word of God. You may say, well, I trust in Jesus Christ. I believe it's me and Jesus. Well, Luke says, well, it's you and Jesus and countless other witnesses who have displayed the truth. And in fact, you must believe what you hear and observe and read. That's Luke's purpose in writing. The second thing that we see in this passage is Zacharias and Gabriel. There's a beautiful description of Zacharias, and I know that in some of your Bibles his name is recorded as Zechariah. It depends on what source one uses for the Greek text. I'm convinced his name is Zacharias, but you know who I mean. Zacharias or Zechariah is just fine, either pronunciation of that name, of that Hebrew name in Greek alliteration, and Elizabeth. I love that we as a congregation know an Elizabeth. It's a wonderful thing to hear about this woman, this delightful woman, Elizabeth. This woman who is a little aged, who has longed for a child and who has prayed together with her husband for many years. And there's something beautiful about their lives. And we can see that in the account of them in verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. There's something beautiful about a life of quiet service and faithfulness to God. Isn't there? There's something beautiful about a life lived carefully, obediently. Such a life will never go unnoticed. God sees. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, "And to make it your ambition," as he tells the church there, "to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands." They were righteous in the sight of God. They didn't create something by way of their own testimony of themselves. They didn't say, "We are righteous by our own understanding of ourselves." Rather, they are righteous in the sight of God, according to God's estimation. What an unlikely situation. They're both advanced in years. They're beyond the years of being able to have children. You imagine, perhaps in our own society, in our own culture, what age would that be? Would she be in her early to late 50s? There are women, even within our own time, who do have children in their early 50s. Is she in her late 50s? Is she in her 60s? Perhaps her 70s? We don't know. We only know that they were both advanced in years, and she had a physical condition of some kind. Her womb was closed. God, in his providence, had not enabled them to have children all these years. And yet they had prayed. There is something of a humiliation of being without a child as a married couple, as Elizabeth and Zacharias had felt. Elizabeth will reference this later on at the end of our section. There's something of a humiliation of being without a child. As a woman, there was something about her as a woman, a married woman, longing for and desiring to complete the promise of her husband, or the hope of her husband to have a child. She longed for a child. They were righteous in the sight of God, and they were praying. What a perfect situation of human weakness out of which God could display his power. What a glorious situation in which God could intervene by his own power and not in any way submit to the corrupting influence of mankind that often seizes the credit for what we receive by way of blessing from God. Isn't it true that when we talk about our gifts and our abilities, that we take some amount of pride in that ability or in that discernment or wisdom, when in reality, the Word of God tells us that we have nothing that God himself has not given us? What a perfect situation for God's grace to be displayed. Zacharias is going about his ordinary duties in service to God. He's offering incense. And he is brought to this day. And it's by the casting of lots. God has chosen him to go in. And we don't even know what lots looked like or what they were, but to some extent they were something that a priest could keep in their ephod in the Old Testament, and they could pull them out and they could cast them or put them on the ground, and some way, somehow they could be read, or God could grant an answer through prayer mixed with the use of those things to display his will. I don't know. They were maybe a little cube that said yes on one side and no on the other. I don't know. We don't need to know. But somehow they were usable. I'm thankful we don't have them in this day and age, that they're not sitting in a museum anywhere, because we'd be inclined to use them to somehow learn the secret will of God. And they were meant for a certain period of time in the history of in redemptive history. And so Zacharias is chosen. And he is the priest that is to go and to walk from the outer court into that inner court through the first, as it were, curtain, and pass by the table of showbread on one hand, the table of the presence, depending upon one's description, and the seven lampstand, and he would go beyond them, back on his right and his left, and go to the altar of incense there before the great presence, the great drawing of the curtain before the Holy of Holies. And there in that altar, before that open curtain, which the priest could only enter once per year, Zacharias was chosen to offer incense on that evening. It was a great privilege. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. There were so many priests that they would only have a certain season in which they would serve in the temple. And most likely they would only have one opportunity in their lifetime for this offering of incense. And so he enters in, and the people are outside. It's dusk, it's evening. And the people are outside, there are lights, they're lit for the people to see, and they are praying. They are praying because to enter before God is a scary thing, a terrifying thing, to enter before the Lord in such a way, because one must enter not only ceremonially clean, but clean, having confessed one's sins before God. And if one was unclean, God might in fact strike them dead. And Zacharias enters in all the seriousness of what is taking place. And he brings the incense and he enters into that room, and there is an angel. It's an extraordinary circumstance. Gabriel is standing there. His name, as he identifies himself, he is Gabriel. He's Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Now, who is Gabriel and where have we seen him before? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's prayers have been answered. And Daniel has been praying for the intervention of God to bring back his people from Babylon, to bring them once again to Jerusalem, and to restore the city of Jerusalem and the true worship of God. And Gabriel comes to tell him that his prayers have been heard, that God will answer his prayers, and more than this, that God will provide him a Messiah. Gabriel's presence is not insignificant. Gabriel comes with knowledge of God's redemptive purposes, the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes. And so when Gabriel comes, it's significant. So there is this being, we have no idea what he looked like, but there he is. And Zacharias sees him, and he's immediately gripped by fear. There are messianic indications here for the very presence of this individual, this being. The dawning and realization of what has been hoped for. The promises of God intended to be completed are now present and real. They are at the door. Zacharias responds with terror. He is troubled. If that is an underestimation, I don't know what is. He's troubled. To such an extent that fear grips him. It's like We're terrified by something in a moment and we can't move. And that's where Zacharias is. Spiritual beings are disturbing, but they are in their mysterious grandeur, horrifyingly a reflection of the grandeur and the holiness of God. And immediately Zacharias is struck and immovable. Well, what is it that Gabriel has been sent to say? First and foremost, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I know that we live in a time when men and women are fascinated by angelic beings. And yet, almost every single time we observe an angelic being throughout the Old and New Testaments, they tell the people to whom they appear, do not be afraid. They're fearsome beings. They are but a mere shadow, a shadow's reflection of the great being of God who dwells in unapproachable light and majesty. What is it that Gabriel has been sent to say? Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. I'd suggest to you that those are the five best words that a person could ever hear. Your prayers have been heard. Zacharias and Elizabeth are old. They've prayed for a very long time about a child. And prayer is never hopeless. Even when God's answers are delayed, God always hears and he will provide at precisely the right time. Delay does not mean you've been ignored. And here they are. They've been praying, Lord, give us a son. Lord, give us a son. Year after year, Lord, give us a son. Give us a child. Give us a child, O God. A daughter, a son, anything, a child, merely a child. Elizabeth has prayed and Zacharias has prayed and they have longed for this. Here's the thing. They didn't stop praying. They didn't take God's delay of an answer as an indication that God would not favor their requests and that God would not listen to them. They continued to pray. They didn't judge God by the delay of God's answer. They didn't judge God by his silence. They continued to pray. I don't know about you, but I can pray about something for about a week and then I begin to get a little impatient. Right? I can pray maybe for a month about something serious. And I might pray for something for years because I'm longing for the salvation of a particular individual. But after a time, it gets a little old, doesn't it? And maybe we grow weary and tired of asking for the salvation of this friend, or that God would open a door for this particular ministry, or that God would give us a child, or that God would save our son, that God would redeem and convert our daughter, that God would give me a wife, that God would give me a husband, you a husband, that God would provide for your loneliness, that God would sustain you in the midst of great trials, that God would carry you through during days of darkness and of depression, that God would sustain you despite all that you feel in your own body, that God would redeem your children and give you a heritage and a seed. Have you stopped praying? Have you given up? Do you think that God has not heard your prayers? Here are Zacharias and Elizabeth who would proclaim to us today, even in their old age, God was doing remarkable things for them. God was doing more than they could ever ask, imagine, or think. Isn't it extraordinary how God works? Isn't it true that God expects us to be faithful in prayer? Pray without ceasing. Be faithful in prayer and pray without ceasing, dear friend. God hears your prayers. He has not ignored you. God will accomplish all his holy will. If you will but endure and keep asking your God, whose power is infinite, to visit you with his mercy and grace, surely the Lord will hear. Don't stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Perhaps God is delayed because there is something you need to learn. Perhaps God is delayed because he has another intention for you. Perhaps God is delayed because he has something better. Perhaps God is delayed because you're not yet ready for his provision. Well, John is to be born. You will be great in the sight of the Lord in verses 15 through 17. He's an instrument sent of God to restore broken, sinful humanity to himself. And John's message will be, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is an indication of the work of God's grace. And if repentance is going on within the people of God, God is turning the hearts of men and women, boys and girls to himself, of every nation and stripe and color and creed. And if we don't find ourselves repenting of our sins, even in the present day, we have not experienced God's grace of conversion, and we will see no need of grace. We are not saved. Therefore, repent and believe. There is a fulfillment here of the promises in Daniel and Malachi and Isaiah. God's promise of redemption has reached its point of fulfillment. What exciting and glorious news. Zacharias needed to hear this. Think about Zacharias. Gabriel says, as Zacharias says to him, how will I know this? For I'm an older man. And Gabriel says, I stand in the very presence of God. Because you didn't believe, you will not speak until these things are done. And Zacharias cannot speak. Zacharias is in need of repentance. Isn't it good news to his soul that his son is coming to prepare the way for the Savior, the great Messiah of God, the provision of a covenant redeemer? Doesn't Zacharias need to know his son will come and proclaim repentance is necessary because the kingdom of God is at hand? Doesn't Zacharias himself need to hear that? Zacharias needed for his son to come to proclaim the way and the good year of the Lord and the way of salvation. He needed repentance because of his unbelief. Weak faith hears God's promises, but looks for a reason to believe. Well, God help us. We need to believe God's promises and to take him at his word. Luke is rooting us in the Old Testament promises. The events unfolding, not merely stories, but the unfolding of redemptive history and the continuing promises of God. God has been bringing all humanity to this event and all of history to this moment. And we will have the privilege of seeing it unfold in the days ahead. In conclusion, there is this last one point of Elizabeth and God's favor. And it's very brief, but I don't want to miss it. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. What a wonderful God we serve who visits this dear woman. And she has the wherewithal, even above her own husband, to say, I understand that what is taking place in my body is because of God. The Lord has done this. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me. The Lord has looked with favor upon me. Shouldn't you and I, as we stand in faith before God, as recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus, say, surely God has dealt bountifully with me. The Lord has done this. I think we bitterly complain about far too much. We have much to give thanks to God for. Shouldn't we say, shouldn't our refrain and the song of our lives be, despite the difficulties of our lives and all the morass of all that we struggle with by way of sin, surely isn't it true that the Lord has dealt graciously with us in showering his favor upon us? Surely God has been gracious to us. Let us praise the Lord. Let's pray.